Begin this morning with a bit of a disclaimer. Near the end of my sermon last Sunday on the topic of mercy, I cited a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on the biblical character of love. And in the process of that, and I tied in that Jude wrote that mercy and peace and love are all together, again, that theme of mercy, I mentioned that when we hear that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, it's often in the context of a wedding. And that young people hear this and they think, guess what my marriage is going to be? And then I said what I thought was in the third person perspective, speaking from outside myself about, 40 years and, I know it's better than that. And that was not me. Okay, that was the voice of a worldly. That was not my opinion of marriage in general. That was not my opinion of my marriage at all. I just want to tell you, affirm that everything is well in the parsonage, okay? And I love my bride, and she gave me a Bible here, and maybe it's so I use it, but it did not mean what it sounded like. I went back and listened to my sermon, and I thought, that kind of came off different. So that's a disclaimer. I don't normally do that, and I normally don't put my foot in my mouth, or at least I don't recognize it. But Joni said, you might want to take a look at that. So thank you, dear, and I will keep that in mind for the future. But speaking of relationships and the joy of wedded bliss, this week is Valentine's Day, guys. Did you know that on Tuesday? Because your wife knows it. And so don't let that sneak by. If it's a card or if it's some flowers or taking them out to dinner or whatever that is, yes, I'm putting it in your hands and in your responsibility, because those are important to ladies. And it's one of those things that we need to do. Now, just to go back a little bit in history, Joni and I met at church. We were in high school at the time. We were just kids. And through the grace of the Lord, our dating process went through and we managed to survive the college year. She was in Kalamazoo at Western. I was in Allendale at Grand Valley. And we didn't see each other a lot. We wrote. And there was no cell phones. Guys, can you believe that? There was no such thing as cell phones back then. There was actually not such a thing. And we managed to make it through that. And we got married, happily married again. And we, my dad would say, took a shine to one another. And the rest is history. But along that pathway of starting out as a high school kid and starting to date a gal, and for a long time we only saw each other on Sundays because she lived across town, and that's the only place that we met. We tied up the phone line sometimes. I had to learn about dating. There's no tutorial on that. I had to learn about buying gifts, about what you give on Valentine's Day and what a card means. And, not a funny card might not be taken that way. Sometimes ladies are more serious than that. And also what Joni calls baubles. Those are the things that go on the ring finger or around the wrist or around the neck. Those kind of things that you get at a jewelry store. I was a complete novice to that. The things that the world might call bling. Because gals really seem to like them. And I really, I grew up fishing and hunting, and I could understand getting a new fishing pole or getting some new arrows or some camouflage. But that was a whole lot of money for something that was just so little. And jewelry still doesn't. My ring is made of ceramic. I don't wear a watch. Jewelry, it means very little to me. But understanding that it means more to some other person. So I got a crash course in this. I learned that cultured pearls were different than real pearls. Cultured pearls were made in where they put something into that special type of clam or whatever, and it made it happen. A natural occurring pearl was more valuable. I learned that cubic zirconia looks like diamonds, but it isn't diamond. It's made in a lab. It's a different kind of crystal. And it kind of looks the same to the untrained eye, but it is not nearly as valuable. I learned that carrot with a C deals with the weight of a diamond or a gemstone. Did you know that? Where carat with a K has to do with the content of gold. For example, a 14 karat gold is 58% gold and 42% other stuff, alloys. 18 karat is 75, 25 is better. 22 karat is 92 and 8. Now you're getting up there, and 24 karat is pure gold. That's the expensive stuff, but pure gold is soft. So they say they put the alloys into it to make it more durable, but it also makes it cheaper. That's why Shakespeare says up here, all that glitters is not gold, because you can buy a lot of stuff underneath and cover it with gold, and it is not nearly as valuable. That's why when you walk into a jewelry store and you see all that kind of stuff, it is not all the same price, because it is all not the same quality. And it's really odd here that I noticed that this idea of purity and value also has a parallel with the Christian walk as well. It has to do with the content of who we are. What percentage is your Christian walk? Now, a responsive reading passage this morning from Psalm 19 spoke of that exact thing, the same theme. And he says up here, he's talking about pure gold. It is a theme that is woven into Scripture that we are going to delve into this morning. They are more precious than gold, the precepts of the Lord, more than much fine gold. And that is leading us into our Beatitude of the Week, Beatitude number 6 in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would take your Bibles, please. I'm going to review quickly, and then we're going to move on this morning to Beatitude number 6. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Have you begun to memorize them yet? That is why I have started, instead of honing in on just the one verse of the day, why we have done these little reviews, because I want you to get them into your head. My hope is that the more you meditate on them, the more you make them part of yourself. It will stimulate your memory. You see, these are spiritual growth indicators. If you read these and go, "That's nothing like me," that's not a good thing. You should start to see these in yourselves in different measures. It's an indicator. And each one is followed with a promise that begins now. This is not a promise just for the future. It begins now, but it's going to be completely fulfilled in the future. It is what theologians call already, but not yet. We experience some of that now, but we're going to experience the fullness in eternity. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When you're having a really bad day, when things are going not well, he says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Recall that God's blessing is his acceptance. His acceptance of those people in that vertical relationship. Those first four are the relationship between an individual, a believer, and God. They are on the vertical plane, up and down. And those blessings come as a result of our obedience. That if you're obedient to the will of God, you will see more blessing in your life. Now in verse 7, the first of the horizontal, because the next four are this way. They are between people, between individuals and individuals and groups. How well you get along in your classroom with your teacher, your classmates. How well you get along at work with your coworkers and individuals, your boss. How you get along at church. All of those things are horizontal in nature. And God likewise watches over these things because what pleases Him is that we get along well with others. That's why He said, blessed are the merciful. We looked at this last week. For they will be shown mercy. The Greek term is aleo. That's extending compassion, relief, forgiveness, pardon, forbearance. Being willing to forgive people, not holding grudges, not being bitter, not seeking revenge. Whether they deserve it or not, whether they are able to come to you and say, you know what, I really messed up, or not, we are to extend mercy. Now, Jesus talked about this in other passages right here. In the core of those passages said, to the measure that we forgive others, we are forgiven. And that should be a warning to Christians. However, it is not a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. It's not like God says, well, because you're not forgiving this person, I'm going to hold your sins against you. What we saw last week is it was an indicator, again, of our relationship with God. The closeness of our intimacy with the Lord. See, being unmerciful creates separation and stagnation. If you call yourself a believer in Christ and you do not feel like you are close to God in any way, there is a reason for that. If you feel like you're on a treadmill, you're not moving forward, you're stagnant, maybe even going backwards, backslidden, there's a reason for that. And it might just be because you are holding grudges, because you are unmerciful. Now in verse 8, the new one today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now the focus of the sixth beatitude is the topic of purity. That's probably not a surprise now because we have mentioned it with our psalm. We've started to tease it apart a little bit. The Greek term for purity is katharos, which is sort of like catharsis. There's a tie-in right there, a cleansing. It means clean, unsoiled, guiltless, sincere, upright. The pure are different. Now, I did a quick check of my concordance this week. I've got a full-size concordance at home. And the vast majority of the listings for pure and purity are in the Old Testament rather than the New Testament, which somewhat surprised me. And what I found is many of those mentions, just like in the Psalms here, speak of the purity of gold. And they are in conjunction with the building of the tabernacle in the temple. Because God said, you're not going to use contaminated gold, you're going to get the impurities out of it. There is a term for the impurities in gold. It is called dross. Have you heard that term before? Dross. And what dross is when they take and they heat gold up like this, when they heat it and smelt it, they put it in fire and they make it into a liquid. It is the scum that comes to the top of it and it's scooped off. So the more of that they take out, the more pure the gold is. That should give us a little clue of what God looks at as sin. It is scum. It is that stuff that floats to the top that gets scooped off. That process of taking the gold and making it liquid is called smelting. And it's made to increase the value, the purity of the gold. And I took you through from 14, 18, 22, and 24. As you go through and take out the impurities, the alloys, the additives, it gets more and more expensive. It gets more and more valuable. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, talked about this. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13, he says, in speaking of the Christian life, as the foundation. Our belief in Christ is the foundation. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones. Now you get your cart and your horse here in the right order. Works do not save you. Works come as a result of salvation. And when you get saved, when you become a believer in Christ, the time that you move forward through life, you are to be doing works that are valuable. Or wood, hay, and straw. Those are the dross. Why? Because it says their works will be shown for what it is. Because the day, the judgment seat of Christ will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, smelting, with heat. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, if you consider wood, hay, and straw, and you light it on fire, what do you end up with? Ash. If you take gold and you light it on fire and melt it, and the same with silver and costly stones, jewels, they remain. This is a word picture here of what Paul is saying, that the works that we do as a believer will be evaluated with fire, the intense scrutiny of the Lord. And what is he looking at? He's looking at your motives and your attitudes. If you are doing something at church, if your parents ask you to do something and you have attitude about it, even if you do it, they say, go outside and shovel the snow. Or could you do something at church? And you say, no. Obviously, that's not to your benefit. If you do it grudgingly and you're spitting under your breath, I don't want to be out here shoveling snow and all that kind of stuff, your attitude, that gains you nothing. If you do things at church and you do it to look good in the eyes of the people there, that is at the surface. There's a term called sincere, which means without cracks, without flaw. And that's what God looks at. He looks at our heart. That is the key aspect of what Jesus was talking about here. He didn't just say pure. He says pure in heart. The central part of the being. At that point in time, they looked at the heart as the center of everywhere we were. Your mind, your emotions, when they're talking about that, is the heart. That's the necessity of genuine faith in transforming and making a person different. If you've been a Christian for a while, you should be a different person. Inside as well as outside. You can pretend for an hour a week, yeah, I'm a good person, and people at church see you doing this and they're pretending. But if you're not the rest of the week, God knows. Now, David affirms this in another psalm, in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Which we learned in Sunday school this morning, the mountain of the Lord is called Moriah. And that is where Jerusalem was. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place where the temple was? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. A pure heart is a indicator of salvation. Now, in the genuine practice of Judaism, Old Testament worship of God, to have a deep relationship with Yahweh God, it needed to shape every waking minute of the day. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. And it says, take your children and teach them. Teach them everywhere you go. They didn't have cars back then. It says, when you're walking on your path, when you're at home, talk about the things of the Lord. Because the things that come out of your mouth, the things that are important to you are going to come out. The problem is, by the time of Jesus in the first century, Judaism wasn't practiced like that. It was external. It was what you look like. Instead of being an example to the world, upholding the values of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and then Moses was given over time through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, expansions on that, on how the Israelite people were to live, to be examples to the world. They were taught that it was supposed to be in their form of sacrifice, their worship, their dress, what they ate, their cleanliness, their sexuality, and even how they dealt with disease. That it shifted to that external, what you look like. To conform to patterns of thought of people, the way that the Torah was interpreted. And it shifted off from a vertical relationship with God to what people looked at you doing. It was what they thought you were. It's external religion. What it meant to be a good Jew by the time of Jesus was that you looked right. Now, if nothing else for some viewers, watching The Chosen provides a very accurate depiction of what it was like to be a first century Jew, someone who was born in Israel at that time. They were surrounded by prominence-seeking Sadducees, the upper class, who wanted to be known and they wanted to be important people. Those hyper-conforming Pharisees who ran around accusing people with their 613 laws and went from the Ten Commandments to the expansion of God to the Pharisees had 613 regulations that they were chasing around people, trying to get them in line. You had the haughty Romans walking around and strutting. You had those smug Greeks. You had this world that they were living in, and they were trying to live the ways of the Lord in the middle of all that. And in the last episode of season 3 of The Chosen, and Joni said, don't tell everybody, but I'm going to be just a tiny little spoiler here, the Pharisee Shmuel, that if you watch season 1 and 2, you already know who that is. He's an opponent of Jesus in this. And there is a scene where a messenger comes to him to tell him some information about Jesus, and the guy comes in. And rather than hear the message, Shmuel stops him and he says, what are you wearing? The guy says, I've got a vest on. My wife gave me this vest. And he says, you know, the law of Moses says you can't wear two different kinds of fabric at the same time. Take it off. He wouldn't even hear the message. He was so hung up on something that was back, you know, 1,000 years and upholding those laws that he didn't even hear the message. We can't be that kind of person. The Pharisees looking down their noses. That is where legalism in the church has driven people away. That is why by the time Jesus gets to Matthew chapter 23, he's come into Jerusalem for the last time and he really takes it to the Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, you hypocrites. And he did 7 woes. And he says, you travel over earth and sea to get one convert, to make him twice the child of hell you are, hypocrites. And he says, you take and you give this to the church, but you don't give to your parents. And he goes on and on and on. And he finally says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but you don't clean the inside. The disciples said, what are you talking about? We didn't get that. He said, what you look like on the appearance, on the outside, the facade, is not the important part. It's what you are on the inside that counts. That is this whole issue of purity of heart. Jesus was concerned with the inner person, not the external part. Another example is when the rich ruler comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus for affirmation. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I have followed the law my entire life since birth. I have done this. I've done this faultlessly. And he's looking for Jesus to pat him on the back. And it said Jesus loved him. As a side note, because Jesus had care for him. But he said, you know what? You've got one problem. He said, you've done all this external ritual good. He said, but you're a wealthy person and you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He goes, yes, what a good idea. No. It says he was downcast. He walked away sad because he had great wealth and his self-sufficiency, his autonomy was wrapped up in his own wealth. It was not what Jesus had to give him. Again, external versus internal. Jesus convicted him and the man didn't want to do anything about it. He didn't want a right relationship with Jesus. He wanted to follow the righteousness of the law. While there's not as many New Testament references to purity, the ones that show up are really powerful. Something that believers should meditate on, like in 1 John 3:3, where it says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Jesus was a pure example. Jesus is the sinless one. And it says to purify yourself. Does that mean you save yourself? No, it does not. What it means is that you have to evaluate yourself as you go along. It's not a matter of going to a Jewish ritual bath called the mikvah. That is also something that was a small part of the last episode of The Chosen, where Eden goes to a ritual bath. That is not what Jesus is talking about. It's not washing. It's not the ritual cleansing. Rather, it's coming humbly and contritely to the Lord in confessing our sins. John said earlier in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that means to tell Jesus, I know that what I've done is wrong. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us. Maybe some versions said cleanse, but the word in Hebrew is to purify us from all of our unrighteousness. Confession is how we do that. That is how we purify ourselves. The blood of Jesus on the cross cleanses us for believers. But we have to acknowledge that along the way that we are not sinless. We mess up. And we need to purify ourselves through confession. Now that cleansing and the purification has to originate at the heart level. It's not on the inside. It's not paying penance. It's not doing acts as much as starting from the inside, then those things can generate out at the very core of an individual. And then they work their way outward so that people can see. That's why when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the things that happen inside allow people to see love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those aren't things we pretend on. Those are things that radiate from the inside out to be an example to people and pleasing to the Lord. And that's how we experience blessing. Now, with all that said about purity and purity of the heart, remember, every one of the Beatitudes has a promise. In Beatitude 6, for those who experience purification of their heart, it says, they will see God. I thought God was invisible. Moses was the only one who saw God, and he could see his back only. Isaiah, in the throne room of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, when his spirit is transported to the throne room of God, and he sees the seraphim, and they're going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. See, purity of heart is important to a Christian because God is holy. That is one of his key attributes. His foundational attributes is God is holy. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. That is the initial step. Purity. Of casting aside the evil and the bad within us. For preparing for our time on earth for an eternity with him. Because when you people identify, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why don't you go to church? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. And you know, they have all kinds of reasons. And why don't you read the Bible? Well, I read it once and that was enough. And why don't you read Christian material? Why don't you listen to, well, because I have other things to do. And if you spend your entire life avoiding the things that you say that you identify with, why would you want to go to heaven and be around that 24/7 forever? That's a big challenge. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Holiness is directly connected to purity of heart. Without holiness, no one will see God. And what did it say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to see God in eternity, you have to start working on it right now. That already, but not yet. You have to be pointed that direction. It's not like I can just sin and do anything I want because Jesus is going to forgive me and it's all going to be better in heaven. We start right now. It's an ongoing process. And I've got a question for you to run through your heads. If believers live like the world during their time on earth, when they're already part of God's kingdom isn't there. It's not like, okay, now I get a free pass and my sins don't count and then I'll be good later on. What does it reveal about the true condition of their hearts? If they don't want to be part of God's kingdom right now. Oh, I'll take the advantage of it right there. It's like, you know, they say if you put in like a dollar a week and over the course of your life, it's just an astronomical amount of money. The whole idea here is that Jesus says you need to be pure now, to purify yourself now. A commentator notes this in wrapping up. The disciple of Jesus who looks forward to the kingdom as it will finally be perfected is already determined to prepare for it as it will only admit purity. We are looking forward to the kingdom, and in order to fit in, we have to start the purity now. Being clean on the inside is not optional because as it says up here, without holiness, no one will see God. As we wrap up this morning, as we reflect, the same writer of that last thought in his book posed some questions. And I read this early this week, and these questions have just beat me up all week. And I'm going to give them to you because I want you to share this so we can be beat up together. He says, what do you think about when your mind shifts into neutral? What does that mean? It means that when you're not busy, when you're working, when you're doing schoolwork, when you're doing all kinds of things, your mind is occupied on that. When your mind shifts into neutral, it means that when you're doing something easy. For some people, it's like driving on the highway. Okay, all you're doing is seeing the mile markers and your mind wanders. If you're a fisherman, when you're sitting with a pole in your hand, you're sitting there quietly, what do you think about? If you're a hunter in your tree stand, what do you think about? What goes through your mind? Is it good or bad? Is it pure or impure? Secondly, what do you want more than anything else? What do you want? It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. I want a dirt bike more than anything else. You know, I want a new house. I wanted this. I wanted that. You know, I want a better car. I wanted this. And if that's all you want out of life, your focus is in the wrong place. Parallel with that, what and whom do you love? What do you love? Do you remember when Jesus restored Peter right before his ascension and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, what a hard question. And he asked Peter that three times. Do you love me more than these? What do you love? Who do you love? And why? And finally, to what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what's in your heart? Are you a fake? You put on a good front. You go to church or to school or wherever, go to work, and you put on a face and this person thinks, yeah, they're a decent person on the inside. You don't like this person at all and you're stewing. How much of your life is a cover-up? How much are you hiding inside of you? Because that's impurity. That's why in closing in Titus 1, 15 and 16, he says, and this is a challenge, this is a contrast, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. You get that? There's two camps. If you're a believer, all things should be pure. If you're an unbeliever, nothing is pure. It's not like, well, if I get a 75, if I do mostly right in God's eyes, I get a 75, I get a C, and he's going to let me into heaven. It says either you're pure or you're corrupted. There's only two choices here. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Do you know people who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that gets inside you and it kind of gnaws at you and you say, what do people really think about me? Am I living what I say I believe? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is deep stuff. This is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. Things that we have to look inside of ourselves and say, is this really me? Am I really living that? Not just talking it. I want people to think this is me because they're not fooling you. You get inside, you look at our heart, and Lord, I ask you for everyone here that you would purify our hearts. Take away the things in this world, the lust and the greed and the distractions and everything else that creeps in, and make us holy before you. Teach us how to do that on a daily basis. Keep us close to you. When we sin, that we confess it quickly, that it doesn't sit around and fester. Infect us, separate us, stagnate us. Make us different, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.